You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Our words of wisdom today are from Luke 15, verses 1 through 10. Now, all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, "This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. Which of you, having 100 sheep and losing one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders and rejoices. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one of them, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
As Dee Dee said, my name is Brian Kemp-Schlemmer. I'm an elder in the United Methodist Church, and I'm the pastor of a new church start in downtown Phoenix called City Square Church. And particularly as a church planter, I'm interested in the things that bind us together, that make us community, right? We're a progressive United Methodist church start. Progressive church planting is a difficult thing to do because often the tools that we use to pull people in who are not already part of a church can be coercive, can come out of a theology that is not my theology. And so coming up with what are the things that bind us together, that bring us together as a church, is an interesting, it's my life's work to think about what are those things that bind us together. But particularly, as I prepared for the 15th anniversary of 9/11 last week, I wondered about the things that bind us together, that make us community. I've been reading a book lately called Tribes by Sebastian Junger. He's a war correspondent who's been embedded several times on the front lines with the military. He's been in multiple firefights. He's the co-director of a new movie that's a relatively new movie out called Restrepo. In Afghanistan, he started to, as he experienced PTSD himself, he became very interested in the astronomical rate of PTSD in service men and women returning from Afghanistan and Iraq. Even those who had not been on the front lines of battle and who had not witnessed firsthand the sort of trauma that goes along with being in combat. And he argues that really what is breaking down our soldiers isn't the combat experience, isn't what they experienced while they were overseas in combat situations. It's actually moving, transitioning from a tribe in which they have there's a heightened sense of danger. That binds everybody together with a shared common experience and makes some of the petty things that we tend to argue about or tend to use to separate ourselves just aren't that important. And combined with the fact that they are very clear on what their role is, they need the person next to them and they know what it is that they need to do, what the people next to them need from them. It's that sense of purpose combined with that sense of immediacy that binds them together as a tribe, and that returning from that space back to our relatively safe, relatively individualistic culture here in the United States strips them of this sense of belonging. that in some ways it is better for them, for their sense of well-being, to be on the front lines of battle and know who they are and know who their sisters and brothers are and what their role is in the tribe, than it is to come back here and be part of a community that says, well, you know, you could do this or you could do that, and you know, if you want to do this, that's great, or but you know, you don't have to, it's okay. And I'm he mentions in that book September 11th and how after September 11th, our rate of gun violence in this country that has been on the rise for so long, for 2 years after September 11th, it's the only dip we've seen in gun violence across the country, significant dip in gun violence. For 2 years after 9/11, the experience of 9/11 bound us together as a nation. In some ways, it created a sense of imminent threat. And so many of us asked ourselves on that day or in the days that followed, what can I do? We went to open up our churches for folks who may or may not have been a part of church before. We went to try to figure out how to make sure our families knew, even more so than they might otherwise, that we loved them. We donated blood. We donated water. We did whatever we could to feel like we were part of this response, because we felt as though the petty things that separate us started to fall away, and we started to see more clearly how we were connected. Unfortunately, that sense of community that we experience in those moments of immediate danger, and when we recognize, when we know what our specific role is within our tribe, those moments can't last forever. Not for us, anyway. I hope that they don't. I hope that we don't always live in this this high tension, fight or flight mode, feel like we're always in danger, feel like we're always on the run, or we always have to pull together to fight something, right? We don't want to live for eternity in this sense of struggle, of us against them, of feeling as though if we let each other down, that our very survival counts on us doing the right thing and doing the thing that we're called to do every moment of every day. We don't want to live like that. But as you look around the society around us, there are people who try to create that moment perpetually in our lives in order to group us as separate from other folk. You can see it right now. This is particularly, I think, poignant in this election cycle. And let's be honest, we're in a forever election cycle these days, right? And all of the emails that you get, regardless of whether you want to vote for this candidate or you want to vote for this candidate or you don't want to vote for any candidate, everyone says, if the other side wins, the country will fall apart. Don't you understand? It's crisis. And what can you do about it? Well, $5. If you could just donate $5, we will defend you from the crisis that would come from the other side winning, right? And let's be honest, how many of you feel that way right now? You think of the two presidential candidates? There are very few people who don't feel as though one or the other of them will ruin us as a nation. Some of you believe that they both will, and that's, you know, there's nobody you can donate to for that, or maybe you can pick a third party, I don't know, but we won't get into that. But you know, there's this heightened sense of urgency that we have to, if there isn't urgency in the world around us, we have to create that sense of urgency in order to bind people together. And the church is not alienated from this, or isn't separate from this, even though we probably should be, right? The first 300 years of Christianity flourished under the oppression and martyrdom imposed on them by the Roman Empire. Flourished, grew at an exponential rate. And then, about 300 years in, Constantine declares Christianity the state religion of the Roman Empire. And almost immediately, you know, interesting thing, about 300 AD or CE, however you want to talk about that, a couple different things happen. And one is you get Constantine declares Christianity the center or the primary religion of the Roman Empire. Also, About the same time St. Augustine is writing, St. Augustine, who gave us our most salient theology about hell. Augustine, who painted a picture, Luther and Calvin drew back to when they created the theology, or when they articulated the theology of double predestination, or predestination or double predestination, the idea that some people are going to hell and other people are predestined to go to heaven. And maybe even that there's a spiritual warfare going on in the world around us. That this is life or death, folks. That the powers of evil are trying to conquer you, and that we need to circle the wagons, and that we need to watch out for those who are not like us, and that we need to actively wage campaigns, whether it's the Crusades or Inquisitions or whatever it is, to drive out those who are not like us, because if they're not like us, then they are a threat to us. And that doesn't just serve to try to wipe out opposition. It serves to bind us together as a community. We see this in the world around us. It's dangerous. And Jesus was not unfamiliar with this. The sacred text that Jesus read showed this cycle in ancient Israel of the people were under threat, whether it's from Egypt or Syria or Assyria, Persia. The people are under threat. They bind together. They call upon the Lord. The Lord sends a deliverer, delivers them from danger. They move into a time of relative peace, and eventually they start to fall away. They turn to evil habits. They do whatever else it is, and God delivers them into the hands of oppression, so that then they bind back together and they become one, and they call upon the name of the Lord, and God sends a deliverer, hears their cries, sends a deliverer, they're rescued, and then eventually relative peace, and they start to fall away from God and start to fall away from each other and start to treat each other poorly. And it's no mistake that the books that were intended to bind the ancient Israelites together as a people, that gave the laws of the land, it's no mistake that they hold in tension this idea of don't do these things because those outsiders do them and you're not to be like them, with this idea of care for the stranger in your midst as though they were one of you, for you were once strangers in the land of Egypt, right? It holds in tension this idea of being very clear about who we are and who we're not, us and them, holds that in tension with the idea that everybody might be us, because we have been there before. This is the space that Jesus steps into. And even Jesus' ministry has this balance of, no. I've been sent by God for God's children, for the Israelites, for the Jews. Balanced with, God is a God of all people. We live in a faith of tension. And one of the hardest things for us to figure out is when we've been united by this idea of who we are and who we're not, who is us and who is them, when that becomes the thing that holds us together, we struggle after, as outsiders, work harder and harder and harder to become insiders, to share the same kind of community that we work hard to build. We struggle with how to transition from outsiders being outsiders to outsiders being insiders, right? Immigrants and Muslims and LGBTQ folk, right? How long ago was it that if you were gay, it was very clear in Christian circles that you were on the outside? That is not clear anymore. And in fact, for some of us, it's clear that you're not on the outside, that actually you are on the inside, right? These things transition, but we struggle with these transitions culturally because we have built ourselves on who we are and who we're not. And so if you're not a citizen of the United States, you shouldn't be here working, right? Except that there was a time in all of our families' lives when we were not citizens, because we all transitioned here at some point. But the thing is, there's this interesting aspect of acculturation. As soon as somebody is welcomed into the majority group, they are often the fastest people to turn around and slam the door on the people coming in behind them, because what makes them insiders is that they're not outsiders. Whew. That's complicated. So what do we do about it? I love this story of the lost sheep. And you know, we often call this the story of the good shepherd, right? The good shepherd is the one who goes out and rescues that poor lamb that's lost somewhere. And we tend to make this story a moralistic. The good shepherd is, God is the moralistically good shepherd, right? God is good. God is a shepherd. God is the good shepherd, and because God loves us, God comes out and seeks after us, right? And I think that God is good. I think that that's a great interpretation, but I think we're missing something as well. This talks about God is the good shepherd. He's a shepherd, and he's good at that, right? And a shepherd, I don't know what the margins are, the profit margins are on sheep in ancient Israel. But what I can tell you is shepherds were not wealthy people. And so if they had 100 sheep, they probably needed 100 sheep in order to be able to feed their families or in order to be able to buy whatever sheep they needed for the next. I don't know how it works. I'm a lousy shepherd. I like to think I'm a good pastor. I'm a lousy shepherd. I've never been a shepherd. But God is the good shepherd who says, no, in order for this flock to function in the way that a flock functions, to feed the family or feed the people who work the flock, it needs to be 100 sheep, y'all. This flock isn't, we can't be 99% whole. We're either whole or we're not. This idea of the 10 coins, a lot of scholars say these 10 coins were probably a dowry, right? This woman was going to present these 10 coins to the family of the groom that she was going to marry so that she could, that was part of how that worked, right? It was a dowry. And so to be missing a coin means that the other 9 aren't going to do her any good, right? She can't get 9/10 married. She needs all 10 coins in order for it to do what it's there to do, right? So of course she scours the room and turns on all the lights, and when she finds it, she rejoices because now the other 9 coins are worth something. What if, instead of reading the story of the Good Shepherd as a story about how we as Christians, the 100 of us who are Christians, need to be brought back into the fold so that we can be protected from all the wolves and all the bears and all the other things that are just out there waiting to kill us, what if this was a story about how those whom we think are on the outside, really we need them in order to be who God has called us to be, right? There's a way of reading this where we say we are Christians as a institutional organization, and so it's us against them. But then there's a way of reading this through the eyes of God where we say, I'm a child of God. And I believe, as a child of God, that everybody is a child of God, right? I mean, I don't know good theology or bad theology. I think we all, those of us who are Christian, all believe that we were all made in the image of God. Rabbi Abraham Heschel is known to say, was known to say, he isn't known to say much of anything these days, but was known to say, everybody talks about the sacred and the secular. I don't understand. Either God made everything or God didn't. If we're all children of God, then perhaps what this parable is telling us is that it's not good enough to be us and to circle the wagons and to be a good us and not be them, right? But then in fact, we need to be asking ourselves, can we make space for them to become part of us? And now here's the trick to that. Here's the trick to that, because it is so easy for us to become coercive in this movement. And to say, I go to lots of different churches. We got lots of young folks at City Square. And so I get brought out to churches to talk about, we want young folk. How do we get young folk in, right? Or we're a relatively diverse community. So like, we want to be more diverse. And so how do we get more diverse? And then I say, well, it starts by being welcoming. And every United Methodist Church is welcoming. Everyone. Everyone I've ever been to tells me how welcoming they are. And the people who are there tell me how welcoming they are. Of course, the people who aren't there don't tell me that because they're not there to tell me that, right? But everybody who's on the inside tells me how welcoming they are. Here's the question you need to ask yourselves when you're asking whether or not you're welcoming. It's not a matter of, can somebody come in the door and sit here and sing songs with us and say prayers with us and nod along to the sermon with us? The question is, is there space for people to walk in off the street and change who we are as a community? That's the real sign of welcoming. Not can young people come in and act like us. Not can Hispanic folk come in and act like us. Not can non-church folk come in and learn to act like us, but can we be open enough to be shaped by whomever God calls into our doors? Can we be open enough to be shaped by our experiences when we leave these doors and go interact with other people? Are we so scared of defending ourselves, of circling the wagons, of saying we may not change because change might destroy who we are? Can we be brave enough in God to say, actually, as we open ourselves up, we may learn that the other is the only thing that can help me learn how to be who I really am? That as long as I'm scared of the children of God around me, I'm not really functioning as a fully formed child of God myself. Is that possible? Is it possible that we need the immigrant in order to help us understand what it means to be American? Is it possible that we need the Muslim in order to understand what it means to be Christian? Could it be that the people whom that we need the Republicans in order to help us understand how to be good stewards of our political society, and that we need the Democrats in order to help us be good stewards of our political society? Is that possible? You tell me, who is your neighbor, right, is what Jesus asks. Is it possible that the Samaritan, that the outsider, that the outcast, whoever that is in your life, is it possible that the person you're afraid of that is going to ruin things for you, that is going to ruin things for this country, is it possible that they're the ones we need in order to figure out how to be who God has created us to be? When I was in elementary school, I was very fortunate, in kindergarten, I was very fortunate to be part of a longitudinal study put in place by Arizona State University's theater education program. And basically, they came into my kindergarten class, and they would do, once a month, they would do some sort of theater activity with us, theater games, drama games, that sort of thing, once a month, and then followed us all the way through sixth grade. I got to be a part of this. There was a big group of us who were in the same classes all the way through. It was a very cool program. And then afterward, they follow it up to see if introducing kids to theater at a young age made them interested in theater down the road. And we can talk about the study later. But I had a few years after I graduated high school, I had the opportunity to sit down with Dr. Don Doyle, who was the head of the theater department at ASU for a while, and is a renowned storyteller in Phoenix, but really more broadly, and is just the kindest, gentlest man, gentle spirit. It was such a cool thing to sit down with him and talk with him. And we talked for a while, and then he started asking me about other people that that had been part of that program with me. And, you know, how is Nate Mortensen? And Nate Mortensen and I from the kindergarten, we graduated high school together. And I said, from what I hear, he just got back from his Mormon mission. He's at BYU redshirting as a quarterback at BYU. And he's a composer and he's studying business. I mean, really kind of cool stuff, right? It was fun to tell him about that. And how was Susie Schroeder? And I said, last I heard, Susie is now Suzanne Lazier, and she lives in Canada, and she's a well-known steampunk author, you know, kind of a cool thing. And he said, how is Deron Mosley? And I stopped because I didn't want to tell him about Deron Mosley. Deron Mosley, first of all, he was in my kindergarten class, but he did not graduate high school with me. He dropped out our sophomore year. And Deron Mosley was certainly not part of my tribe. In fact, I was thinking about this since I told this story last. I actually think he was part of a big group of folks that beat me up one time in junior high. Certainly not part of my... Deron Mosley had grown up on the edges of gang culture, and whether it was junior high, I don't know where, but he actually became... he got jumped into a gang, and about sophomore year of high school, he dropped out of high school, and then maybe a year after that, he was shot and killed in a drive-by shooting. I didn't want to tell Dr. Doyle about this, but I did because he had asked, and we sat there in silence for a minute, and he had a smile on his face, and he said, you know what I remember about Deron Mosley? He said, When you all were in kindergarten, we came to your class and we read the story of the Billy Goat's Gruff and we acted it out, right? So we put some tables together so that that could be our bridge, and we all walked through a waterfall or something, and I don't know what that had to do with the story, but we walked around and we got to the bridge, and there were some trolls. Some of us were trolls under the bridge, and they'd come out and they'd scare us off, and then we came back with the bigger Billy Goats. And he said, by the time we got to the third Billy Goat, we stopped because we know where that story goes, right? The big Billy Goat kills the troll, and then everybody's able to go past freely. He said, we wanted to experiment, see what your ideas were, how creative could you be? And most of you, we asked, so what are we going to do? And most folks didn't have any ideas or didn't say anything, but Daron Mosley spoke up and he said, maybe we could sing them a lullaby. And so this group of like 25 kindergartners all sang a lullaby, and the trolls went to sleep, and we one at a time crossed over the bridge safely. And he told that story, and I thought, ah, okay. Daron was part of my tribe. At least at one point, right? At one point, he was a peaceful kid who just wanted to sing lullabies to lull these trolls to sleep. I don't know what happened through his life because I didn't pay attention. I didn't think of him as part of my tribe. I missed that opportunity. Who knows who I could have been if I had made room to be impacted by Daron in my life? Who knows who I might have been? And folks, I didn't need to, as I think back on it now, I don't need Daron to hear me preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't need to know whether or not he called himself a Christian or gave his life to Jesus, invited God into his. I don't need to know any of that looking back on Daron. What I need him to hear is that there's space for him at my table, right? Whoever he is. We're United Methodist, y'all. We have an open communion table. Who is your enemy? Who is that one sheep that's off there and you're just as happy that they're gone as are here? Who's that person who isn't making space for you at their table? And if they're not making space for you at their table, then you need to be making space for them at yours. That's my challenge to us as the church today. Hear the good news? I'll leave that to you to decide. Hear the news, the word of God. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.